Turn, if you would, in your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We'll begin chapter 9, moving right along here. And we will not cover all of chapter 9 today, but we'll get through probably about half that chapter. Actually, verses 1 through 14. That's what we'll cover. And I've entitled the message tonight, The Providential Journey of Saul. The Providential Journey of Saul. And as we saw last week, the people of Israel were no longer satisfied to have Samuel as their leader, unfortunately. And in reality, as we saw, they really weren't acknowledging God, right? They said they didn't want Samuel because of certain things, but it was really they didn't acknowledge God as their true king. And they used Samuel's age and the failure of his sons as their initial reason. And so they asked Samuel to give them a king. Of course, the reason was because they wanted to be like everybody else around them. But as we pointed out, God had anticipated their desire and had given them instructions way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, as to who would qualify to be their king and what was required of them. Anybody remember what some of those qualifications were of the king? What was the qualifications for king back in Deuteronomy? What was he supposed to do or not do? Brian?
Wasn't accumulate horses for himself.
Wasn't accumulate horses for himself specifically from where? From Egypt, okay? Why? Because he didn't want them going back to Egypt, okay, to get horses. Egypt was the supplier of horses, you might say, to that region right there. So, but anyway, he didn't want them to go and buy a bunch of horses in Egypt. What else?
Foreign wives.
What's that?
Foreign wives,
okay? He didn't want the king to multiply wives in particular, but foreign wives especially, because they would lead him astray to worship false gods. There was something else he was supposed to do. The law. Okay, he couldn't be a stranger. He couldn't be a foreigner. That's right. That's one thing. He had to be appointed by God from the people of Israel, and he had to read the law. In fact, he was supposed to actually get a copy of the law and read it every year. That was his goal as a king. So he'd be familiar with it and be able to rule accordingly.
Okay.
He was supposed to write it out. Yeah, he was supposed to write it out and review. Obviously, read it and review it, because that would give him his... I guess his foundation or his reasons for ruling and how he was to rule. So those are the things that God had given them in the way of qualifications. We're going to see, unfortunately, they didn't quite get that straight the first time around, at least. But that was the instructions back there in Deuteronomy chapter 17. However, the people, obviously, of Israel, they weren't so much interested in following God's plan as they were in wanting to be like the nations around them. We want to be like everybody else. We want to have a king just like so-and-so around us. And neither Samuel, of course, or God was fooled by their motives, their cry for a king. And really, beloved, we need to be careful, too, that we don't cry out to God to help us in situations when we're not really living what we ought to be living like for the Lord. You know, it's easy to say, oh, Lord, help me in this situation when you got into that situation because you're sinning against God. Or because you're envious of someone else. Or you're lusting after, coveting after something else. And you say, God, give me this, or please, you know, answer this prayer. Well, you need to stop and think and examine yourself and say, you know, why am I asking this, and am I asking it in the right way? God might just give you what you crave for. You know, that's kind of what the Israelites are going to get. He's going to give them what they want, but it's not what they need. Okay, so be careful what you ask God for and how you ask it from him, because he may give you what you want if it's not something that's even pleasing to him. He might give it to you in a form of judgment or chastisement. So even though God knows their hearts, we see we have a compassionate God, don't we? He's still gracious. He gives Samuel a warning to pass on to them regarding what this king they want will do to them. He's going to tell them right up front, here's what this king is going to do. What he's going to do, he's going to enslave, in a sense, some of your people. He's going to make the women do this work, and he's going to make the men be part of his army, and they're going to have servants, and they're going to do this. So he gave an idea. This king isn't just going to be a nice guy who hangs around and, you know, goes out to war for you, but he's going to start inscripting some of your people and taking some of your crops and using them to support his kingdom. So that's something they had to be aware of. And it shows the patience of God, though, that he, instead of just saying, okay, go ahead, take it. No, he warned them. He gave Samuel a specific warning. Here's what's going to happen. You guys realize that? And we should be thankful that God sometimes does allow us to make foolish mistakes, but then he sends his spirit to convict us. He says, okay, if you want this, here's what's going to happen. Here's a warning. Perhaps through a message we hear, a friend or associate would say, hey, you realize that if you do this, this is going to happen. It's great that God is so merciful to us. He doesn't allow us sometimes to fall all over ourselves and make a fool of ourselves when he could have, but he graciously intervenes in our life, brings the word of God perhaps to our life in a message or other means to cause us to halt and be careful what we're doing. As Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, we must watch and pray lest we enter into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I think we all know how weak our flesh is at times, you know, how quickly we can be led astray by things that sound really good to us, but they're not really what God wants us to do. But we somehow justify it because it feels good, looks good, tastes good, whatever it happens to be. That's the thing we have to avoid and be careful that we take all things before the Lord and seek the Spirit's leading as to what we decide to do and how do we do it and whether it's honoring to God or not. May our cry be, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. Oh, to be like thee. And what was Jesus like? He was perfectly obedient to the Father. He sought to please the Father in all things. He loved his Father and he wanted to do all things to honor him. So that should be our goal as a child of God, as a joint heir with Christ. We should seek to please the Father. That should be our desire. Sadly, the people of Israel didn't listen to God's warning, didn't remember what he said back there in Deuteronomy, but instead insisting on having a king like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They were just thinking in terms of this noble king that would go out and do all the battles for them and be this wonderful guy, you know, would rule the nation without thinking of the consequences of that. In other words, they were rejecting their covenant relationship with God, who had promised to do and who had done all those things that they wanted for him. He protected them. He was their warrior who went out before them and defeated their enemies. In fact, we just saw that back in the last chapter, chapter before, when he went and thundered against the Philistines and, you know, scattered them so that Israel could easily defeat them. So he had already proved to them he could do that. He could do what a king could do. Yet they rejected him. And I pray that God will, beloved, deliver us from such a deceived heart that we would ever think that any earthly creature or government or business could take care of us or defend us better than our God. That's what it really comes down to in this message. It's, is there anything better than God when it comes to taking care of us? Anyone better that could actually help us more than God could help us? Who could supply our needs better than God supply our needs? Who could comfort us better than God could comfort us? And who is always directing our path in a way that would honor him and would be a blessing to us. As I said last week, that we can look at Israel in this scene in Samuel and say, boy, how foolish they were. How foolish, how ridiculous. They didn't see what was coming. And yet, except for the grace of God, there go you and I. You know, we'd be just as foolish. We'd be thinking we've got a better plan. Or, you know, God, it sounds good, but I'd like to do this. And then that result is judgment or chastisement, as the case may be. May we keep these words before us. I think this is a portion of a psalm in Psalm 73, I think, that's kind of been on my mind throughout the years. It helps to deal with situations when we're feeling unsure what to do. In Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail." There's an acknowledgement of how weak we are. "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Don't seek the portions of this world, but seek your portion in God. That should be our goal. So as we move on now in our study, we'll note that, as often the case, God allows the plans of men to proceed, but because their motives are contrary to his and his will and manifest a rejection of him, ultimately it will bring them grief. It's going to bring them grief. He says, okay, you want to go this way? You want a king? All right, here's what it's going to be like. And he's going to put them through this. We'll also see, though, the providential hand of God directing the steps of men to bring about his will in due time, in spite of the interference of men. God's always working out his will. He may incorporate in that will the sinful acts of men and their disobedience, but he will always bring about his will. That's something we can be assured of. In the case of our buying a new house or selling our house, we are assured that he will bring about his will. We have confidence that he can work all things according to his will, and he has some place for us, just as he did for Brian and Barb and their family after, you know, obviously a trying time there last year or so. He brought about a place and through his servant. So, and really, if that wasn't the case, beloved, if it wasn't the case, what a chaotic world we live in. You know, when you think about it, if God wasn't in control, we'd be in big trouble, really big trouble. So let's move on now to to our first portion of this text. We'll call this the introduction and the search. The introduction and the search. And verses 1 through 5. The stage has been set here in chapter 8, and now we'll see the story of God's answer to the people's request for a king kind of played out. But first we're going to get kind of a background and a description of the candidate for king. Okay, who's the candidate for king? Let's read verses 1 through 5, please. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. By the word that, just so you know, that word power actually means wealth. Okay, power in that context in Hebrew means he's wealthy, he's powerful. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than to be among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but he did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." The writer of this narrative, we're giving kind of a lineage of Saul here that shows he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, that's just the background here, and it's similar to what they did to Samuel. On the other hand, such a heritage is not a good thing considering what happened to the tribe of Benjamin and their outrageous behavior in Gibeah, which was Saul's hometown, by the way, back in Judges chapter 19 through 21. If you read that text, you'll find a very disgusting description of the tribe of Benjamin and what they did and God's judgment on them. So Saul's from Gibeah in Benjamin, which is one of the areas that is described there in Judges chapter 19 through 21. But apparently, though, his father Kish somehow overcame the tribal shame that took place there to become a mighty man, or literally, as I said here in the Hebrew, a man of wealth. So he's a wealthy man. In fact, that he had servants and he had donkeys, meaning more than one, indicates not only his financial status, but also relates to the monarchy, and that at that time in history, donkeys were the beasts of kings. Okay, they rode at least in the Middle East there, they rode donkeys as opposed to horses. In Egypt, they had horses, but in the Middle East, in the time of the kings there in that region, they rode donkeys. Now, of course, in fact, if you want to see a context regarding that, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33 speaks of it. And also Zechariah 9:9 describes the Messiah coming, riding a donkey. Okay, and we see, of course, our Savior rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, symbolizing that he was indeed the king of the Jews. Okay, so donkeys were important. We look on them now as kind of a silly animal or, you know, something you wouldn't really want to ride on. But back then, it was an important creature that was nobly ridden. So that gives us a picture of Saul's father, that he was probably a pretty wealthy guy if he had servants and he had donkeys, meaning multiple donkeys. Okay. As we noted at the beginning of our study in 1 Samuel, there's a play on words here. Okay, Samuel literally means name of God, but it sounds like in the Hebrew, heard of God. Okay, there's a very similar sound there. It actually means name of God, but it sounds like the word for heard of God, which is the reason Hannah gave in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, for naming her son. He had been asked of God by his mother, right? She asked for a baby. She asked for a son. And God had blessed both her and Israel by answering her prayer. Now the people are asking for a king. They ask for a king, and God gives them what they ask for, though not what they really need. Saul's name, which comes from the Hebrew Sha'ul, let me put that up there. Oh, I don't have it up. I'll get it. Anyway, it's S-H-A apostrophe U-L. Okay, that's where his name comes from. The name Saul comes from, and it means ask. Okay, that's what his name means. So people asked for a king. God gave them ask for a king. That's what they got. Like we said before, though, be careful what you ask for from the Lord, because especially if your quest is driven by evil or selfish motives, he's going to give you what you ask for. And that's what they're getting. As we see here from the description of Saul in verse 2, he looks like a king, doesn't he? He's very handsome. His head and shoulders taller than all the people. So right away, we get this picture of this guy is from a physical point of view. Looks like he could be a king. But like we said before, be careful, because he was a biblical principle, in fact, comes to mind here. that we might think of in this narrative. In fact, it's going to be spoken of just a few chapters away. God will use these very words when he tells Samuel to choose Saul's replacement. He says, "For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." That's in 1 Samuel chapter 16. So we have to be careful. Outward appearances may look great. They may give us somewhat of an indication of the person, but we need to know the person's heart to know truly what that person is like. Don't be fooled, from our perspective, by handsome, charismatic leaders, be they pastors or presidents, whoever they are. Be sure they express a sincere heart of obedience to God before you submit to their leadership. Okay, that's what we need, a sincere heart of obedience to God. Now, there's several positive points to the story. There's a negative thing, obviously, because of Saul being the one whose name is asked, and they asked for a king, and God's going to give them not what they need, but what they want. But there's positive things here, okay? Saul was a grown man, for instance. He was probably in his 40s, based on the fact that his son Jonathan was in the army, as we'll find out in a couple chapters. So he was a grown man, probably had a family beyond Jonathan, perhaps. Yet he obeyed his father's demand or request to go and search for lost donkeys. So think about that. Here we have a wealthy father, probably a well-taken care of son, you know, prosperous. And yet he goes at his father's bidding to look for the donkeys. In fact, he was very diligent in his search, as we see there in that text we read, which continued for many miles and for several days. He constantly was looking for these donkeys. Peter Leithart made this comment in his commentary. He says, "Against the background of Hophni and Phinehas and the sons of Samuel, a man who listens to the voice of his father marks a welcome and promising change of direction." So here we have in Saul, at least in the beginning, somebody who respects his father, you know, and is respected by his father, obviously. Now, of course, God was providentially using the donkeys to lead Saul to ultimately meet with Samuel and to be anointed king, as we'll see. But Saul's respect for his father is a good thing. Okay, there's a positive thing here in this text, an example for us. It shows that there's no age limit on obeying the commandment to honor your father and mother. Saul's in his 40s. He's still respecting and honoring his father and mother. It also shows Saul's humility at this point, at least it seems to be on the surface, that he didn't think it too low a task to go with the servant in search of the donkeys. You can imagine, you'd think, well, why didn't the father send a couple servants out to look for the donkeys? But he sent his son and a servant, and Saul wasn't ashamed to say, I'll go, rather than say, "Hey, Dad, come on, you send me with the servant?" No, he went, okay? He went with the servant to look for the donkeys. And as we noted, he was no doubt married and had his own family, but he probably worked for his father in whatever their business was, and would have been, you know, I guess you might say, of a higher status than most other people, but he was willing to go on this task. It's unlikely that he was a shepherd. In this, he will be contrasted with David a little later on, but he probably wasn't a shepherd. So moving on to our second point, which is the providential suggestion. There's a providential suggestion, verses 6 through 10. As we saw there in verse 5, Saul was ready to quit. He said, well, let's give it up here, you know, lest father's going to be concerned about them. But God had other plans. So let's read verses 6 through 10 of our text to find out what happened. Excuse me. And so Saul has spoken to his servant in verse 5. Verse 6, the servant replies, and he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." And there's a little pause here, a little aside in verse 9. "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." Then verse 10, "Then Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was." Although his wanderings after the donkeys had on the surface seemed somewhat aimless, he's, you know, wandering around the country looking for donkeys, behind it all, as I said, was God directing his steps to the place where he would not only find out about the donkeys, but about his future as well. There's a important picture here for us. You know, it's that God's always directing steps. He's not letting us aimlessly go our way and causing problems for ourselves, but he will direct our steps. He is directing our steps. He's always in control of all things. We know he's a God of providence, a God of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. He's not taking a vacation, okay? He doesn't look at you and say, "Well, they're okay. I'll let them go for a few days." No, he's always involved in your life. He's involved in everyone's life because he is God. If he wasn't, we'd be in trouble. If he took a pause and said, I'll let them go for a few days, we could be in big trouble. Okay? He's in control. He's over things. He's working out this situation, even though in the text, we're given the picture that Saul and his servant are kind of wandering around the countryside, not knowing what they're going to find. But God's directing them slowly to a place where they come to a city where they're going to meet a prophet that's going to tell them something about what they're doing. Now, the text doesn't specifically state it, but it would appear that the city probably was Ramah, Samuel's whole town, although it could have been one of the other two towns that he normally did his circuit on, but probably Ramah here. It's perhaps indicative of his character that Saul seems ignorant here of Samuel. Notice he doesn't even know who this prophet is. Who was the prophet in Israel at that time? Samuel. He'd been so since he was a little boy when he replaced Eli and his sons. So why didn't Saul know who Samuel was? Why didn't the servant know who Samuel was? They don't seem to know. They just know there's a prophet here, but they don't seem to know his name or have an idea of who he really was. Even the servant here, though he accurately describes the character of Samuel as of a man of God and an honorable man, yet he seems to know nothing more than that. He just knows his reputation, doesn't know his name. In fact, the statement by the servant that all that he, the man of God, says surely comes to pass appears to be more of a concern to find out where the donkeys are than to know really what God's will is for his life. And of course, that goes back to earlier on when we saw there in chapter 7 where it was said that the word of Samuel went out into all Israel, okay? And it was a word that was confirmed. So it was something that where people knew him, that whatever Saul, Samuel said was going to come true, okay? He was a true prophet. True men of God, as Matthew Henry put it, should indeed be honorable men, okay? So that's a good description of the prophet. Acquaintance with the things of God and servable, this is what Matthew Henry said, acquaintance with the things of God and serviceableness to the kingdom of God put true honor upon men and make them great. Psalm 18 and verse 35 says this, the psalmist speaking to God, saying, you have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness had made me great. God makes us great. We are made great and gracious in the sense, or righteous by him, not by ourselves. And of course, this is not only true of men of God or prophets or preachers, but it's true of all God's people who, if we would spend more time in prayer with God and in his word, we would become men and women who are great in the sense of righteous, okay, godly in our characteristics. People who reflect the glory of God, which is what Samuel was doing to those around him. Sadly, as we see in our text here, as it is still true today, men would rather be told where to find lost riches than how to save their lost souls. Okay, where do I find something rather than where do I find the salvation of my soul? Saul and his servant would have done well to sit at Samuel's feet and learn of God, but they really weren't willing to do that. They didn't even know who he was at this point. Okay, they should have learned of him, just as we should learn from those whom God puts over us to teach us. They were more concerned about earthly things at this point in time, and we have to ask ourselves that. What are we concerned about? Are we concerned about our worldly comforts, or are we concerned about how we might praise and please God by conforming to his will? There's the challenge, isn't it? That's a daily challenge, even an hourly challenge. Do I find what I want to do that makes me happy, or do I find what God wants me to do to make him happy? Verse 7 of our text here, Saul seems to be concerned about paying for the information that they might get from a prophet. Some think that Saul was treating Samuel more like a fortune teller here than a man of God. You know, here, give him a little coin and he'll give me a fortune kind of thing. But it was customary in those days to show honor and respect to prophets by offering them gifts, at least in some circumstances, okay? For example, if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42, we'll see a quick example of that. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42. It's not unusual to take something to a prophet as to show him honor and respect, not necessarily to get a prophecy from him, but just to show respect to a prophet. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42, this is Elisha. And is talking about Elisha, and a man comes to him. Verse 42, then a man came from Baal Shalishah and brought the man of God, meaning Elisha, brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, this is Elisha said, give it to the people that they may eat. And then verse 43, but his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? And Elisha says again, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord. They shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Does that sound like something that we might read a little bit further on in the New Testament about someone? There's a little taste there. God gives us these little tastes throughout Scripture of things that are going to happen under Christ. And here's a picture. Somebody gives a gift to the prophet, and he uses it not for himself, but he gives it to others, spreads it out for others, and God blesses that gift and its use. So that's a picture of how oftentimes in the Old Testament they would come and give honorary gifts to the prophet, not to buy something from him, not to buy a prophecy, but to give him something on that line. In this case, it's kind of hard to tell what Saul's up to. He doesn't seem to be, you know, really generous in the situation. And it does fall in line, of course, with God's plan for the Levites and the priest via not only the sacrificial system, but through tithes to have their needs met. So there's a little bit of a background there. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 14, as the servants of God, the preachers of God, gaining an income through their ministry. In fact, let's turn there so you get the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 14, I think will give us the idea here of how it's not wrong to supply, obviously, the needs of the preachers or prophets. Would someone like to read that for me? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 14. Okay, Paul goes back to the Old Testament and says, don't you realize that those who serve in the temple, they get to obviously make their living in a sense, or they're fed, they're taken care of by the offerings that are brought. So he says, even so the Lord has commanded, not suggested, commanded, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So there's the idea of we support those who minister among us, okay? That's the goal here. So it wasn't unusual for them to give a gift, but it's a little suspicious here, as we'll see. Going back to our text, in fact, you might wonder why Saul, who's the son of a wealthy man, we just established that back in the beginning of this chapter, he was the son of a wealthy man. Why is it that Saul's looking at his servant to pay the prophet? Wouldn't you think Saul would have a significant money bag to be able to take care of those things? You'd think he'd in fact, be desiring to give more than a quarter of a shekel, as which is what the text says, rather than, you know, something, you know, giving something more than that, rather than this little quarter of a shekel thing, and having his servant have to do it. It may be a reflection here of his true character, in other words, his selfishness or a lack of wise planning for the trip. But again, as the old saying goes, you can't judge a book by its cover, can't you? This is one incident. It's just a little suspicious as to why Saul, who was from a wealthy family, would have a servant say it's okay to give just a quarter of a shekel to a prophet in order to get an answer from him, first of all. Saul may have been tall, dark, and handsome, but he wasn't really reflecting a true man within, okay, with his characteristics. We should be more concerned about heart beauty, again, than outward beauty before God. Now, the author inserts that little side note there in verse 9, as you remember, which shows that this narrative was written long after these events actually took place. Apparently, in Saul and Samuel's time, a man gifted by God to see the future was called a seer. Okay, it's obvious. While in later years, when this book was written, he would have been called a prophet. So the author of the book here just kind of puts that in as a little information, you know, a little sidebar issue to let you know that. In any case, as Matthew Henry points out in his commentary, he says, those who undertake to speak to others of the things of God must have an insight into those things themselves. In other words, they can't just talk off the top of their head. They need to have an insight from God as to what is true in order to answer those who inquire of them. In other words, if you intend to speak for God, be sure you know him well enough and are empowered by him to speak on his behalf. Okay? Those who would tell others the truth must know and live the truth. John 3:21 says, but he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Okay? If you do the truth, speak the truth, then you should show that you are of God. Apparently, Saul thought he could buy the truth cheaply as he agrees to the servant's suggestion in verse 8, and he proceeds into the city to find this man of God, as he's called. So the providential meeting, point 3 here tonight, the providential meeting. In verses 11 through 14, Saul and his servant find themselves on the outskirts of what we think is Ramah, Samuel's hometown. So let's read verses 11 through 14 to see what's going on here. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water. And he said to them, is the seer here? And they answered him and said, let me read this in the way it's written in the Hebrew. Okay, this is not just kind of a casual, dull answer. It'd be like if Skylar and Jenny were coming out to the city to get water, two young girls. They're not, you know, old women, they're young girls, and they're going to be excited. They're going to see this tall, dark, handsome guy dressed in nice clothes. How do you think they're going to react? Oh, it's him. No, they're going to be excited, okay? They're going to be excited about what's happening back there. And this is how they're going to say it. Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for until he came, for this day, he came to the city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come to the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to that high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice, and afterwards those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. Excited. They're excited. They're energized. They're really worked up. We got to tell this guy, okay? Information. That's the way it's written in the Hebrew, okay? I read a little background on this, and that's the kind of excitement that's in this language here in the Hebrew, okay? They're really excited. They got to tell this guy, okay, go up there. See that? See this guy. He's coming out to meet you. Excuse me. Now we can see why in verse 9, there's this little explanation of the term seer, which is put in by the writer, because it's used to explain what's said in verse 11 there, okay? Is the seer here? That's why they asked that question. Note also, in this part of the narrative, the constant referral to going up, okay? Go up to the city, or go up to the sacrifice, go up this way. It's a sign of Saul's growing stature, and it's a literary trick here to focus on his being raised up in the eyes of Israel, okay? These terms are kind of thrown in there in a literary way to show that, okay, he's rising up now. He's getting up to that point where he's going to be king. So he's getting higher and higher in estimation of those who are reading the text here. Also, it's interesting to note here that often in Old Testament narratives involving people meeting at wells or going to wells, this is what these two girls were doing, they're going to well, okay, to get some water. In these narratives in the Old Testament, they end up either with a wedding or with some other covenant going on, such as Hagar's in Genesis chapter 21, okay, when she met God at the well. There's no wedding here, and the young woman mentioned might seem insignificant, but in the end, there will be a covenant of sorts between Saul and Israel, okay, a covenant's going to take place. God doesn't just throw these stories or these little details for fun. Okay? He has a purpose. He's laying out a background here, a little detail to show that it's going to be something significant. And we'll see these little details as we go out throughout Scripture. Like I said, the idea of someone going to a well, the idea of a mountain. In fact, you'll see a lot of mountain texts in both the Old and New Testament that are significant in God's telling of the story. Okay? He uses similar things throughout Scripture to bring about his point. And that's what's going on here, is these women going out to the well, and they meet Saul, and he's going to have a significant event take place here. Excuse me. God's appealing to our senses, in other words, and using pictures to remind us of his past promises and of his faithfulness, even when we're unfaithful. Okay, he's always faithful. So read the word with an open mind and look for these kind of repeated scenes. Look for these things where it seems like God always uses a particular scenario or, like I said, a mountain or something to bring about a particular portion of his word that he wants to bring a truth to. Look for those things. Don't just kind of blow by it and say, oh yeah, that was there. Look for those things. Look for God repeating things in a way that's teaching you a lesson or preparing you for a further lesson that will be based on that particular object or item that he's talking about. Excuse me. We note here in verses 12 through 14 the references to the high place. Okay, the high place. This is essentially a pagan or a Canaanite origin of the nations that used to put their places of worship on hills where they could be easily seen by everyone. In this case, though, this was before the temple was built, okay? The high place in this particular case, in Saul's or Samuel's case, was used for worship and allowed people to see the sacrifice that was being made for them, okay? You might recall from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 17, that Samuel had built an altar to the Lord at Ramah, his hometown, okay? He had built that altar. In later times, of course, unfortunately, if you've read the Old Testament, these high places led to idol worship and to pagan practices because the pagans around them used these high places and put their gods up there. And obviously, in a spiritual sense, as we worship God, our hearts should be drawn up to him, shouldn't they? But we need to make sure we're focused on him and not just ethereal things around him, okay, or the things in the sky. But we need to focus on him. We need to put aside low fleshly thoughts. Again, here's an example of God wanting people to put their thoughts on things above, looking up. The scripture tells us in Colossians 3:2, in fact, to set your affection on things above, not on the things of earth. So throughout scripture, we see these little associations of looking up, okay, looking up. Now, in this case, there was a kind of a picture of Saul rising up in stature, but also it's pointing to this altar, which is going to be a place to worship God. When we come together here on Sunday, of course, we come to worship God, and we should leave all of our thoughts and plans and desires behind and give our undivided attention to him and look up to him, look up to worship him, to give him praise. That should be our desire. It would appear that Saul and his servant had just happened to come to Ramah. From our point of view, if you're reading the text, you think, oh, they just happened to come upon Ramah on a feast day of all days. But as we shall see, as we finish up chapter 9 next week, the sacrifice and the feast was planned by Samuel to recognize God's choice of Israel's first king. God had spoken to Samuel, told him this was going to happen. So he was actually preparing for Saul to come, even though he didn't know his name, and Saul didn't know his name either. Okay? God just told him, somebody's coming, you're going to make him king. And of course, Saul was being led by the donkeys, wandering around looking for something, and he's going to be told by Saul that you're going to be king. That's going to happen a little later on. Little did Saul know, but he would be the guest of honor at this feast as Samuel, in essence, adopts Saul as his son, the replacement for his sons who had failed to lead Israel properly. Okay, even though he's not the king he should have been, still, God's put this adoption in the picture again. Okay, Samuel's sons failed, so God's going to replace them with someone, an adopted son, just like Samuel was the adopted son. So now Saul's going to be the adopted son who's going to fulfill this role that God has for him. Excuse me. In fact, we see in this feast here, a picture of the Lord's Supper. Note that the people do not eat until Samuel comes and offers a prayer or a blessing, and that the meal itself is connected to a sacrifice. Okay? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we honor our King, the Lord Jesus, and we thank God for giving him to us and for his sacrifice for our sins. So there's, again, a little portrait here, a little picture that reminds us of something that's going to come later on. As we said many times before, all of us who are in Christ should look forward to the great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we all one day shall enjoy if we are the elect of God. So let me kind of summarize things up here as we finish up this particular portion. The key to this passage is the providential direction of Saul's donkeys, as well as Saul and his servant, to be in the right place at the right time to meet Samuel. Also, God had directed Samuel to be in Ramah rather than on his circuit in some other place, but he directed him to be there that day, and he had foretold of Saul's appearance before him. He didn't tell him his name. He just told him there was going to be this man whom I'm going to have you anoint king. Excuse me. God was working all things after the counsel of his will to bring about this meeting of Samuel and Saul and to begin the monarchy. Okay, this is the beginning. It's hard for us to grasp it sometimes, but God is always working out, again, all things for his glory, even when it seems that chaos reigns in our life. You know, we sometimes have days like nothing's going right. God's still in control, okay? He never takes a break. You need to always remind yourself of that, that even in the darkest hours, the most difficult times, he's still there. You can still look to him. He can still direct your paths. And maybe you haven't been paying attention to him. That's why he's brought you into that trial. Or maybe he's just testing your faith to see how much you do trust him. You know, are you willing to trust him through difficult times or only when the sun's shining, only when things are going well? We need to have that sense of trust that God is always working out things for our good and for his people. He loved us with an everlasting love. He gave his son to die for us. He promises us eternal life, and God cannot lie. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. What more could you ask for? Therefore, trust him. Trust him with your whole heart, your whole life, every day of your life, moment by moment. Trust him, and you'll be assured and have peace that he's in control. If we have by faith have trusted him for our redemption and the keeping of our eternal souls, we should be able to trust him for our daily lives as well. He told us in Hebrews 13:5 that he'll never leave us or forsake us. He tells us in Deuteronomy 31:8, Moses spoke to Joshua this. Here's what Moses said to Joshua. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, Joshua had a pretty, challenging picture before him of what he had to do. But Moses told him, trust God. He's with you. He goes before you, in fact. He'll be with you, and he will not forsake you, nor, therefore, do not be dismayed. You need not fear the future, beloved, nor be haunted by your past if you're presently trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his will for you and have offered your life is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, as it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Let's pray.